Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. A very familiar passage, very familiar event in the life of the church, but also very misunderstood, and I hope we can correct that at least partially this morning as we study God's Word together. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, and that to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to the pinnacle of our service, the proclamation of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified as we proclaim the gospel message, as we study from your word, we as the indwelled people of God, indwelt by none other than God himself, God the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that we would be discerning, that as we read and study from a passage that has confused so many in recent years, that you would give us clear teaching, Father, that you would clearly demonstrate to us what this text actually says, and that it would be conviction to us, Father, and that we would use that to further understand who you are and how you have acted in the life of the church and how you act today, Father. We love you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I said, we come to this point in Scripture, the day of Pentecost, that has, I believe, has confused so many people, especially in recent years. And when I say recent, I don't mean 5 years. Unfortunately, to us as modern day, especially modern day Americans, to us, recent is very recent. To us, modern history goes back about 20 years. I remember one time when I was in Bulgaria as a college student, we were walking along this wall, and our host, a young Bulgarian girl, was walking with us and was showing us around the capital city of Bulgaria, Sofia. And I asked her, I said, how old is this wall right here? And she said, oh, it's quite young. And I thought, oh, okay, they must have built it sometime in her lifetime. I said, oh, really? Well, when was it built? And she said, about the 16th century. So that really illustrated to me that old is a relative term. And but I think in this case, modern-day Americans, especially in the 20th century, have taken this, especially since the early 1900s, have taken this text and have so distorted it that we are confused about what this text means. And because we are confused about what this text means, it distorts our understanding of who God is and how He works even today in His church. And I think that's going to be clear. I hope it's going to be clear. I pray that it is clear as we study from this text. The day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. And as a matter of fact, Luke will begin when the day of Pentecost had come. They were all together in one place. We are picking up where we left off in chapter 1. In chapter 1, 120 Jews are together. Disciples and women, brothers of Jesus, the mother of Jesus. We don't know all of who was there, but we know there was 120 who were there. And they were in an upper room, probably not the upper room in which Jesus had his last supper with his disciples. But they were in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. And they were waiting for what Jesus had said the Father had promised, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He is about to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who proceeds, as we said today, from the Father and the Son, is about to come. And as we will see, the event that occurs is not some event. The day of Pentecost is not some event that is repeated every time someone is saved. This is a once-for-all event in redemption history, as I will emphasize in this text. It is so important that we see that. The day of Pentecost is like the crucifixion. It is an event in redemption history that marks a significant aspect of the work of God in earning our salvation, so to speak. Now, we can say that we do not work for our salvation, that salvation is not by works, but as we have said before, one slight correction of that is salvation is not by works, it is not by our works, but it is a work of God. And it is wholly a work of God. And we see that Christ came and was born, and that was one event never to be repeated. That Christ lived and He performed miracles never to be repeated. That He died on a cross, an event never to be repeated. That He was buried in accordance with the Scripture. That He was in the ground, in the grave. And that He rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, an event never to be repeated. And then He ascends to the Father in an event never to be repeated. And finally, He sends the Holy Spirit, thus completing the work of our salvation. He sends the Holy Spirit so that all for whom Christ died are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, an event never to be repeated. And yes, it was accompanied by many signs and many wonders, as we will see today. But this is so that in this apostolic age, in this first age, this first century church, when the Gospels have yet to be completed and canonized, so to speak, when the whole Scripture has yet to be canonized, that these signs and wonders would attest to the miraculous work that God was doing. This new age that had come, this new covenant that was being fulfilled, all in accordance with the Scriptures, as we will see this morning. And there are 3 points from these first 3 verses that I want us to see. First is the fulfillment of Pentecost. You cannot understand Pentecost unless you understand the Old Testament first, and that it was indeed a fulfillment of what had been promised in the Old Testament. So many times today, and I think this is one of the primary errors that people who are in the charismatic movement are today. This is one of the errors I believe that we make. And that is, we look back to the New Testament before first going to the Old Testament to see how the New Testament actually fulfills the Old. We don't have the proper perspective. We look to the New Testament through 21st century eyes as opposed to seeing how it is a perfect fulfillment of the Old. And as a result, we become confused. We create false doctrines. And I'm not here to say that there's no one in the charismatic movement who is saved or are Christians. I'm not saying that one second. But I am saying that it is a fundamental error to view the events of Pentecost through the eyes of 21st century Americans. And when we go back and we see the Old Testament and how beautifully it fulfills what had been promised through the prophets, through John the Baptist and through Jesus Christ Himself, it puts it into its proper perspective. Then we see, well, first of all, we see then the fulfillment of Pentecost. Then we see the miracles at Pentecost. Those miracles that accompanied that once-for-all event, that event that is never to be repeated. It cannot be repeated, nor should we desire for it to be repeated. There are miracles that always attest these once-for-all events, showing that God, in fact, is the author of them. And then finally, the reaction of the crowd. And the reaction of the crowd is quite interesting. What we would think, as reading it, it appears to us as regenerate believers to be so clear what was happening here. But as we will see, the reaction of the crowd is exactly the same as the reaction of people today when the gospel is effectively presented. So we see the fulfillment of Pentecost, the miracles of Pentecost, and the reactions of the crowd at Pentecost. So to begin with, the fulfillment of Pentecost. The first thing we see is that this is a fulfillment of a feast of Israel. This is the fourth feast of Israel, Pentecost. The first feast, of course, is Passover. Then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits, of course, is the Resurrection Day, Resurrection Sunday, in which Christ, our first fruits, was raised from the dead. But we see that Luke says, and he begins this passage, saying, when the day of Pentecost had come. Now, actually, in its most literal sense, the Greek reads like this, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. This is a fulfillment of a feast. And if we don't view it in that understanding, we cannot understand what is happening here. This is a fulfillment of the feast of Pentecost. F.F. Bruce writes this about the day of Pentecost. He says, the day of Pentecost was so called because it fell on the 50th, Pentecost meaning 50, the 50th day after the presentation of the first sheaf to be reaped of the barley harvest. That is the 50th day from the first Sunday after Passover. That is the day of first fruits. Among Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking Jews, it was known as the Feast of Weeks and also as the Day of First Fruits, because on that day the first fruits of the wheat harvest were presented to God. At a later date, it was reckoned to be the anniversary of the giving of the law at Sinai. Not an unreasonable deduction from Exodus 19:1, according to which the Israelites arrived in the wilderness of Sinai on the third new moon after their departure from Egypt, i.e. the beginning of Siwan, which was about 44 days after Passover. So we are going to see, as we will see later, there are powerful parallels between Pentecost and what happened at Mount Sinai. But what's important here is that Pentecost marked in its original form, it was a feast that celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And what we have here are the first fruits of the working of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant. These are the first fruits, that is, these new converts, like the wheat harvest was Passover was a celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Now Pentecost in its fulfilled state, Pentecost when it is ultimately fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2, demonstrates the first fruits of the new covenant. These Jewish converts who are first fulfilled, first filled with the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. This is indeed a fulfillment of a feast and must be seen as such. Secondly, is a fulfillment of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The words of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 states, John the Baptist answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not unfit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The wheat, a fulfillment of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. We see that Christ himself will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In fact, the day of Pentecost is a fulfillment of the words of John the Baptist. But we also see that it is a fulfillment of the words of Jesus himself. In John 14, chapter 16 through 17, the Lord Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. The filling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost from that point on in all believers is a fulfillment of the words of Jesus Christ himself. He also says later in John 14:20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It is as though, brothers and sisters, what Jesus is saying is, I am in the Father, the Father is in me. I am in the Holy Spirit is in me. It's this mutual indwelling of the persons of the Godhead in one another. And so when the Holy Spirit indwells us, it is as though Christ himself takes up residence within us. It's as though the triune God indwells us because of the miracle at Pentecost. This is the fulfillment of what Christ had promised. This is the fulfillment of what the prophets of old had promised. Up until now, God was with us, but now God is in us. This is the miracle that we cannot miss. We so many times become obsessed with that which we can see, the speaking in tongues, the miracles that we can see with our eyes. But the great miracle and the true miracle is that God now, because of Pentecost, indwells us. He is no longer simply with us. Thirdly, we see that Pentecost fulfills an Old Testament symbol that an avid student or a serious student of the Old Testament would pick up probably immediately, especially in the first century, and that is the sound of this rushing wind. Luke says, when they were all together in one place, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word ruach, you've heard me talk about it quite often, can mean breath, spirit, or wind. It is that wind that symbolizes the presence of God. And it harkens us back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says that the Spirit of God was moving, that the Spirit of God was hovering. It goes back all the way to the very first chapter of the Scriptures we see being fulfilled now. That the Spirit was moving then, and now that this violent rushing wind, it symbolizes, it's a physical manifestation of something that is happening in the spiritual realm, that the Spirit of God is in fact moving and fulfilling exactly what the Father had willed. The Spirit of God is moving. And probably, in my opinion, the most powerful example of this is we see in Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. That the Spirit of God moving just does not just give us breath, does not just give us this wind on our faith, it gives us, on our faith, it gives us life. And this is what we see in Ezekiel chapter 37. For the word of the Lord says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Dry bones. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath. That is that word ruach. I will cause breath or spirit or wind to enter you that you may come to life. Brothers and sisters, this is an image of what happens to us. When we are born, we are not born comatose. We are not born with just a distorted sense of reality that, you know what, if we can only come to our senses, we will be able to do the right thing. We are born as dead, dry bones. No life in us whatsoever. This is exactly what the prophet Ezekiel is prophesying. There will be that day when those dry bones in that valley, and remember, they're dry because they've been there for a long time. They are dead. There is no life in them. And all of a sudden, like a violent rushing wind, the Spirit of the Lord goes over those bones. And not only do they come and they start to form, there's life in them. And they can breathe. And this is what the Feast of Pentecost was pointing to. This is what the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 fulfills. It's the Spirit of the Lord moving across that valley and filling, not just residing with, but filling the people of God that they may have life and life eternal. We also see in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, when Elijah is on Mount Horeb, this word says, so he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. It is a symbol of the presence of God. And in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind. God is indeed present. God is indeed acting in accordance with the Scriptures, in accordance with His will at the day of Pentecost. We also see in the New Testament that Jesus Himself likens the presence of God to wind. John chapter 3, verse 8, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The reason Jesus in this context is likening the presence of God to wind is because we cannot see wind. We cannot fully understand where it came from and where it is going. Because God, in a sense like wind, analogous to wind, God is sovereign. And God goes where He desires, where He wants. Even though we cannot see the wind, we experience and we see the effects of God who is Spirit. We cannot see Spirit, but we can experience it. We can know it because of its actions. And so it is with the presence of God here at the day of Pentecost. Like a violent rushing wind that cannot be seen, the effects of it are powerful and are eternal. So it is with God. And then finally, we see that it is a fulfillment of the symbol of fire. For it is tongues of fire that come and rest on the individuals here at the day of Pentecost. Fire symbolizing, again, like wind, the presence of God. We see in Genesis chapter 15, if you can recall, if you were here also during the covenant study that Mike did, you recall that Abram entered into a covenant with God, that God initiated this covenant. God called Abram out of Ur and made a covenant with him and called him and had him split animals in two, one half on one side, the other half on the other. And then Abraham falls into this sleep and he sees something. He sees something powerful going in between these two halves of the animal that had been broken into. And the word says this, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces." It is the presence of God who initiated the covenant with Abraham. It is the presence of God that passes through the two pieces. We also see in the book of Exodus that it is the pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites in the wilderness. We also see in Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, a powerful passage for this. I'll explain in just a moment. It says, "At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the armies of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion." That which was a guide for the people of God served as confusion for the enemies of God. And we will see that this holds true even today. That which we see with our spiritual eyes that makes perfect sense to us because we've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God indeed lives within us, that which is so obvious to us causes only confusion and foolishness to the enemies of God. So we see that fire over and over and over again in the Old Testament symbolizes the presence of God. In Exodus 19, when Moses receives the Ten Commandments, it says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." Sinclair Ferguson, in his excellent work, The Holy Spirit, he says this about Pentecost and Mount Sinai, and I want you to listen to this carefully. "A Sinai-Pentecost parallel is established in the New Testament itself. The revelation of God to Moses at Sinai had been accompanied by fire, wind, and a divine tongue, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. Moses had ascended the mountain. When he descended, he had in his possession the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Christ, too, like Moses, had ascended. At Pentecost, he comes down. However, not with the law written on the tablets of clay, but with the gift of his own Spirit to write the law in the hearts of believers and by his power to enable them to fulfill the law's command. Thus, the new covenant promise begins to be fulfilled." Recall in Jeremiah chapter 31 this new covenant in which the law of God will be written on our hearts. The law of God is within us, is now being fulfilled at Pentecost, accompanied by many miracles. And as I said before, it is this fire that symbolizes God. It's the wind that symbolizes God that causes great comfort for the people of God. We see what's going on. It affirms our faith in God. But for those, again, who are enemies of God, it causes confusion and is labeled foolishness, as we will see. So we see that not only is Pentecost the fulfillment of the Old Testament, there is a fulfillment in Pentecost. those fulfillments are accompanied by miracles. So we will see now that it is the miracles of Pentecost that, again, attest to the fact that what is going on is indeed an act of God and of God alone in accordance with His will and with His Word. We see here in Acts chapter 2, going back at the very beginning, it says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." What Luke is conveying here is it is as though while they are in this room, this upper room of 120 people, there is one fire. And all of a sudden that one fire, which represents, of course, one Lord, one Spirit, that fire then separates and distributes. This is the image that we are getting here in this context. That one fire then distributes itself, and then it distributes itself in the form of tongues on each individual there in the room. And of course, this is a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit, not too unlike when Christ was baptized Himself. And the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descends upon the Lord Jesus at His baptism. And we see this physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit in flames, in tongues of flame. And we see the first miracle, and that is the speaking in tongues. The speaking in tongues. Likely what happens here, if you look here in chapter 2, verses 4, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." And then in verse 5, "Now there were living in Jerusalem, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together." What is happening here is that these 120 people are in the upper room, and the sound is not just heard in the upper room, it is heard probably throughout Jerusalem. And when this powerful sound of a violent rushing wind is heard, all of the people, to include the 120, then likely go to the temple precincts, to the temple area, because this is the only place that would be able to house the 3,000 plus people that we know were eventually present at Pentecost. So as these disciples, these 120 people are speaking in tongues, they then move to the temple court areas, in accordance, of course, with the leading of the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in different tongues. Different tongues. Now, this is a very fascinating word. This is an interesting word. Because the word, the Greek word glossa, which can be translated tongues, can mean actual language, or it can actually mean the physical organ of the body, the tongue. But many people will argue that what was going on here was not a miracle of speech, but a miracle of hearing. This is what we often hear. It was not that they were speaking in discernible foreign languages, but in fact that the people who were hearing them speak had a miracle of hearing. But that is so far from the context of what we see that we must discard that. And one of the reasons is because in verses 6 and 8, verse 6 it says, "And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language." The Greek word there for language is not glossa, or what we would translate tongue, but rather dialectos, where we get the word dialect. And dialectos always, throughout the New Testament and the Greek, always means a discernible foreign language. And when you see the response of those people who were there, it is very clear that the miracle here was that the disciples were speaking in discernible foreign languages. It is very clear what they were doing. This was not some ecstatic gibberish that we really couldn't understand that would sound very odd and very strange to even us today. You know, it's interesting that sometimes when we'll, I don't know if you've gone to a church that actually teaches that the tongues exist, even among Christians, there's confusion. Even among believers who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, there's confusion. I know I've experienced that. They'll start speaking tongues and I'll think, there's confusion here. What is going on? You know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is order. God is a God of order. And what was happening here was not some chaotic happening. This was not where the disciples were just kind of, it appeared going off the deep end, but a few select people could interpret and could understand what they were saying. what was happening is these Galileans, men who were not educated, simple, as we would consider today, blue-collar, red state workers, were doing what? They were speaking perfectly in foreign languages. This is impossible. This is absolutely impossible. These are Galileans, as they cried out. It says very clearly in verse 7. Why? Not all of these are Galileans, aren't they, who are speaking? This doesn't make sense. The crowd who were diaspora Jews, the Jews who had been spread out since the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Jews who lived throughout the entire Roman and Greek empires, they had come back in for the Feast of Pentecost. They were there in the temple, and they were listening to these men. And they were saying, wait a minute, these are Galileans. These are simple fishermen. How in the world could they be speaking in foreign languages? And we can understand them. I'm a Mesopotamian. I live over near the Tigris and Euphrates River. I don't speak Aramaic. I don't speak Hebrew. I speak Mesopotamian. And they're speaking Mesopotamian. They've never been there. There's not a school in Galilee that teaches Mesopotamian. How are they? And what are they speaking? They're speaking the mighty deeds of God. And I can hear them. And I'm listening. What do you think I'm going to do after Pentecost is over? This is the providence of God, which is the next miracle that I want us to see. But it is that the disciples, Galileans, that God had chosen that which the world would say is, you know, less than second-class citizens. It is upon those people that God chose to give His gift of the Spirit that they may speak the mighty deeds of God in foreign tongues. If you haven't noticed, Acts 1:8 is already being fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, it's already being fulfilled. And we see that the disciples are speaking in foreign languages. What's interesting here is when's the last time in the Old Testament, again, a somewhat of a fulfillment or a reversal of something that happened in the Old Testament. The last time in the Old Testament people began speaking in foreign languages, it caused confusion. It was a form of God's judgment. As we will see next week, so is this a form of God's judgment, but in a different way. But in Babel, the people were doing what? They were trying to build this temple, this building, out of their pride. And what did God do? God confounded their language, confused them, made them speak in multiple languages, and it caused confusion and division, and they ceased their work. And here at Pentecost, you have the nations now coming back together, and you have the speaking of foreign languages causing unity. It is nothing short of a reversal of Babel, because God is among them. God is causing unity among the people of God. Unity in one Spirit, unity in one Lord. They are speaking multiple languages, the disciples, proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. So we see the miracle of speaking in tongues. We also see the miracle of God's providence, which I've already spoken of briefly. We see that those present were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, we need to apply proper hermeneutics here, because I don't think Native Americans were among them. Of course, the context here, every nation under heaven, is every known nation, every nation in the empire. This is the context of what Luke is saying. Every nation in the empire is there, is gathered. It is as though God in His providence, and it in fact is that God in His providence, had ordained that at Pentecost you would have more people from more countries in Jerusalem at one time than even Passover, believe it or not. There were more people in Jerusalem than in any other time of the year had come into Jerusalem from all over the known world. That is how God got them there, through His Word, through His providence. He had ordained that this happened. And when they got there, what did the Spirit of the Lord do? He caused the simple men among them, the disciples whom Christ had chosen, to speak in their languages. Is that not amazing? That is the miracle of speaking in tongues. That is what's miraculous. Not that they were speaking some gibberish that no one could really understand and a few people could say, oh, I know what he's saying. No, it was very clear what was going on. They were speaking in foreign languages. And after Pentecost was over, where did the works of God, where did the proclamation of the mighty deeds of God, where did that go? Went to the far ends of the earth. With very little effort on the disciples so far, because it's the providence of God that made it happen. The providence of God. And they're speaking in foreign tongues, and Luke even tells us where they're from. They're Parthians and Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, which in this context probably denotes the farthest reach of the Davidic Empire in the Old Testament, all the way out to modern-day Iraq, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. This is modern-day Turkey. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya and Cyrene. So we're talking modern-day Africa, even the edges of modern-day southern Europe, all throughout the Middle East. This is where the gospel is now going to go after Pentecost, because the providence of God in the Feast of Pentecost brought all of these people into Jerusalem. This is a miracle, brothers and sisters, that we cannot overlook. And what are the disciples? The disciples aren't just speaking. The disciples aren't just striking up just any sort of conversation. They are proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. We don't know what they were proclaiming specifically, but they were probably quoting from the Old Testament. This is what God has done. This is the God who brought us out from Egypt. This is the same God who is doing this. You want to know why I, a Galilean, can speak the way I can? Because of God. This is a mighty deed of God, what is going on right now. Can I explain it? No. Can I explain the wind? No. Can I explain the providence of God? Not fully, no. But this is the mighty deeds of God. And then finally we see the greatest miracle at Pentecost. The one, again, because we so, as human beings, focus on the physical, we miss. And that is our salvation. Pentecost marks the beginning and the first fruits of our salvation. Salvation is now complete. The salvation prophesied through the Messiah, through the Holy Spirit, by the prophets of old. The salvation promised and prophesied by John the Baptist and by Jesus Himself in the New Testament. The salvation that Jesus worked is now applied by the working of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, before the foundation of the earth, God the Father chose for Him a people for His own possession in accordance with the counsel of His will. And we see that glorious covenant of redemption whereby the Son agrees and the Son willingly becomes incarnate, voluntarily becomes incarnate to the glory of God the Father, lives the perfect sinless life, becomes that perfect substitutionary sacrifice, atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He's buried, resurrected, ascended, but it's not over yet. It's not over until here. Salvation is now fulfilled. Because it's not until the Holy Spirit comes and indwells those for whom the Father chose, for whom the Son lived and died. Now the Holy Spirit indwells us. And we live. And we don't live because of some inner energy or inner strength, as many would say today. We live because of an external person of the Holy Spirit. We live because of an external power that so far exceeds ours that we cannot fully comprehend it. We live because God indeed indwells us. And it is this miracle of salvation that is, as once for all, as I said before, at Pentecost, that miracle of the coming of the Holy Spirit, as once for all, as the death of Christ on the cross. Never to be repeated again, accompanied by miracles to attest to what was going on. So we see then the fulfillment of Pentecost. We see the miracles of Pentecost, that they spoke in tongues, the providence of God, the salvation of God's people. And finally, we see the reaction of the crowd at Pentecost. And this is profound. I say that often, I realize. But this is profound. That you would think, it's very clear what's going on here. As a matter of fact, they say it. They say, and how is it that these are Galileans, and how is it that each of them is speaking our own language to which we are born? It's very clear what's going on here. You would think if you were there, right, you would say, wow, wow. You would think that your reaction would be just like some in the crowd. what does this mean? I see what's going on. I can acknowledge what's going on, but what does this mean? By the way, that's next week, because Peter is going to explain to us by using the Holy Spirit, I mean, by using the Old Testament and the power of the Holy Spirit, what is going on. But you would think that this is what we would say. What does this mean? And indeed, the Scripture says that, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to each other, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. They are full of sweet wine. Something so clear, so obvious what's going on here, that they're speaking in foreign languages. Now, you may not know why, but it's obvious that they're not drunk. Because, after all, if they were drunk, they would not be speaking in clearly discernible foreign languages. They may be uttering these ecstatic gibberish that may seem very strange to you, but they're not going to be speaking in clear, discernible foreign languages. It's as though they've been blinded. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly the reaction. There are only two that the Bible speaks of when the gospel is presented. Either we embrace it because we have eyes to see and ears to understand, and ears to hear and hearts to understand. It's either we embrace that message when it is faithfully proclaimed, or we reject it. We call it foolishness. I don't want any of that right now because that's ridiculous. We may not say that. We may say, you know what, no thank you, I don't really have time right now, I'm doing some other things. In our heart of hearts we know this is foolishness, this is ridiculous. Else we would embrace it. And right here you have the two reactions to the gospel message that we all experience even today. Again, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man says, you know what, you're full of sweet wine. You must be drunk. This is ridiculous. But one who is born again by the Spirit of God, one who has been regenerated and can see the kingdom of God, to him it is the power of God for salvation. So when we proclaim the gospel message, let us take heart. Let us take heart knowing that those who reject the gospel do so because the gospel has performed exactly what it was intended to do. Because the Word of God will not return void, but will accomplish all that God called it to do. And oftentimes, the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel is to separate the wheat from the chaff. Is this not what Jesus Himself said? Jesus Himself said that it will divide the sheep from the goats. It causes division. And right here, a so obvious manifestation of the power of God. So obvious. How could anyone not believe it? John Calvin, commenting on this, he says this, if God should openly and visibly descend from heaven, His majesty could scarcely more manifestly appear than in this miracle. How beastly, then, are those men who see it with their eyes and yet scoff and go about with their jests to mock the power of God. They see it, but to them it's still foolishness. Remember those disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus? Talking to Jesus Himself. What do you mean, they say to Jesus? You have not heard about what happened to Jesus. And He's right there thinking, I know what happened to Jesus. What about in the Exodus? Have you ever wondered why the people of God, they saw with their eyes the parting of the Red Sea? They saw God, they experienced God's provision for them miraculously in the desert. And yet they still scoffed. So much so saying, what? We want to go back where? To be slaves in Egypt. The miracles of Jesus. Every miracle of Jesus is accompanied by people saying, you know what? You're crazy, Jesus. It's a clear miracle. He raises Lazarus from the dead. This is the final straw by which the Pharisees used to try to crucify Him. And in fact, accomplish that. To those who are perishing, the clearest miracles of God are but foolishness. We must understand this. In Sunday school class this morning, Gert brought up, Romans chapter 3. And it says that no one seeks God. Yet throughout our churches in America, we do our best to capture those who are seeking God. not realizing that if they embrace the message that we give them and yet are still not truly saved, what we are proclaiming is not the gospel. Martin Luther is the one who said this, that if the gospel that I presented, if my gospel were received in peace, it was no gospel at all. And so we see it is here, that the miracle of God comes down, and again, as Calvin says, it couldn't have been more clearer than that, that God was at work, that this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is a fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, a fulfillment of all of those symbols, wind and fire, the moving of God. Not only that, the recreation of God. That God, the Holy Spirit, was present at creation, and now at the beginning of the new creation, God, the Holy Spirit, is moving. That we see the miracles, that they're speaking in foreign languages, foreshadowing that great proclamation of the gospel to every tribe and every tongue. We see all of this. And to us, to we who have been born again, this gives us hope. This should give us joy. Within us should well up great joy that God is on His throne and He is doing exactly what He said He would do. Yet to those who are perishing, it is but foolishness. That as we go out and we proclaim the gospel message, we should take heart. We should take heart that it is our duty. As Tom said in his article in Simply the Gospel, in his review of J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he said this, "It is our job to present Christ, not to produce results." Isn't that comforting, brothers and sisters? Present the gospel, and it will accomplish what it was intended to. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are sovereign in control and that we, Your people, are called to simple obedience, obeying Your Word, knowing that although we may not receive the results that we want, when we faithfully proclaim Your Word will accomplish what You intend. And for this, Father, we are eternally grateful. I pray, Father, that You would teach us and make us to love You more and more each day. That we, like these disciples, would proclaim the mighty deeds of God to the ends of the earth, that You might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.